Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 27 in that course. And in this week's time together, in class 27, we'll be opening up the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at that famous incident on the Damascus Road with Saul, Shaul of Tarsus. And I think, as I said in earlier classes, sometimes I may call him Saul, other times I may call him Paul or Shaul. And I think maybe next week we'll get into a little bit of the name change that never happened and a little of those implications. But it's all the same person there, Saul, Paul, Shaul, all the Apostle Paul. And this is the chapter where we see where he becomes a follower of the Messiah. And we'll begin that process. So let's get started with prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, vesivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. But before we delve into Acts chapter 9 and Saul and the Damascus Road, last week I did the rare feat, and that is I stopped early and took questions. All right. And one of the questions was about the mikvah, Jewish baptism, and some of its connection to the baptism that we have in the Christian church. And I kind of mentioned that there are multiple types of baptisms in Scripture, and that really the differences that exist between denominations ultimately do not come down to one is right and one is wrong, because each one of them can clearly defend what they do from Scripture. It's rather that each one is emphasizing one aspect of the mikvah to the exclusion of the other aspects of the mikvah. And so we're correct. What we do is correct. What we do is biblical. But there's also more to it. And that each part of the mikvah, or the different types of mikvahs, mikvahot, really find expression in different understandings of the Christian faith. And apparently that stimulated many of you, which is okay. Reminded me why I don't take questions. No, I'm just kidding. Was received, let's just say, multiple emails, phone calls, and drop-bys. All right? All of that, which is okay. So, because of that, and I want to honor that in all seriousness, I want to honor the fact that that interested you. You found that to be important to you for some reason. I actually want to honor that. So before, we're going to take a brief excursus from the Chronicles just for a few moments. Then we'll dive back into it. I'm just going to highlight for you what those types are. And first, though, I want to show you where the New Testament tells you that there are multiple types of baptisms. All right? And won't even bother to mention, except by saying I won't bother to mention it, but maybe you've caught it. In the book of Acts, they don't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you caught that? They baptize how? In the name of Jesus, right? But yet, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and baptize all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they don't do that in the book of Acts, because they're not doing the baptism that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. They're doing a different baptism. All right? That's why. But not going to use that to show the New Testament understands different types of baptisms. It actually says it point blank. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verse 2. See, this is where I love to catch these translators trying to pull one over on you. All right? It's hard to find an English Bible that will translate the word as baptisms, plural, because they know, well, that'll make you go, hey, wait a minute. So they don't want you to go, hey, wait a minute. They want you just to continue to buy into whatever tradition you have that is correct. And so they will then translate that Greek verb, baptizo. Now, you may not know Greek, but I bet you can guess what baptizo means, right? It's where we get the word baptism from. They translate baptizo as washings, or immersions, or cleansings. Everywhere in the Gospels they translate, in Acts, that they translate this as baptism. For some reason they don't in Hebrews. Now, does anyone have a Hebrews 6 verse 2 that uses the word baptism? All right, would you mind, Mr. Tews, reading that out loud if you don't mind me putting you on the spot?
Foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, the faith, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
All right, so the text begins in verse 1, because verse 2 is really a continuation, it's a thought. The author there saying, let's move on, let's mature, let's move beyond the teachings of, and one of the teachings he wants you to move past is the teaching of baptisms. Plural. Right? So, right there in Hebrews, you already are being told there are different types of baptisms. All right? And that's supposed to be one of the five or six most elementary teachings that we have, that the Hebrews is saying, guys, get past this. This is baby food, right? And here we are 2,000 years later, still arguing about baby food, right? Because we're still arguing about baptism. In fact, we've reduced it to baptism, and we've forgotten that it's baptisms, plural. So, what are they? These are the baptisms that you will find in your Bibles, all right? There is the baptism of purification. So, there is a baptism you do for purification. Mm-hmm. And these all, by the way, involve water. There is the baptism of purification. There is the baptism of repentance. Number one is not number two. Number two is not number one. If you're doing number one, you are not doing number two. All right? Then there's the baptism of identification. There's the baptism of suffering. This one's more metaphorical, but Jesus even uses this, right? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized? Right? Referring to suffering. Then there is the baptism of fire. Then there is the baptism of the Spirit. And then finally, there is the baptism of Messiah. That is the baptism you see in the book of Acts. The baptism of Messiah. All right? So those are the seven baptisms that you will encounter in your scriptures. And again, they are not the same. And as you study those and go through those, you will see that often what the Lutheran Church, for instance, wants to emphasize about baptism and why it does what it does, it's going to really fall in line with one of these. All right? And of course, Lutherans will then pretend the other six don't exist, and that theirs is the only way to understand it. And they can clearly defend it from Scripture, because it is a scriptural practice. But it's one of seven scriptural baptism practices. And then you will look and see what maybe our brothers and sisters down the street at First Christian, what they want to emphasize and what they teach about how they baptize, and they can clearly defend it from Scripture. It will not be the same one that the Lutherans identify with. It will be a different one, right? And so, as I kind of shared last week, the idea is you know, none of us are wrong, and we're not all right in that relativistic way of everybody has their own truth, but we've all, for whatever reason, based on other things going on in our theology, where we come from, what movement we came from, when that movement originated, what was going on when that movement originated, and all of that, we have latched onto one understanding of it, and to the exclusion of the others. Which I think is a beautiful image of that it takes the entire body of Christ in order to get it right. All right. That the entire body of Christ working as a unit is doing all seven of these. But I have yet to see any one particular one doing any more than one or two of them. All right. So those are the types of baptisms that are mentioned in your scriptures. And I hope that helps you some on your journey and your study of that. All right, so that was our excursus based upon some questions last week in our time after class. So now let's get back into the Chronicles of the Apostles. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now Shaul, Saul," that is the Apostle Paul, "still breathing insolence and murder against the disciples of the Master, came to the high priest." So at this point in history, much of that persecution that was happening against the Hellenistic Jewish believers had kind of cooled off. Like most things in life, they're hot and heavy for a little while. Politically, they gather a lot of steam, but then lo and behold, a couple weeks later, you don't hear anything about it. It's cooled off, right? There's been a movement into diaspora. Many of the Hellenistic Jews have scattered. And then the idea of persecuting them or flushing them out has largely died, except for with one individual. So that's why it kind of emphasizes is still breathing insolence. Like he's still at it. He hasn't given up on this yet. And so he then comes to the high priest. So this is well after the death of Stephen, and it's well after the flight of many disciples from Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus is continuing his campaign against disciples of Jesus, against the Jesus movement. Saul believed that he could best serve God, and this is his quote, by the way, Acts 26, verse 9. "By doing many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So one of the things Paul lets us know is that he was doing this out of a sincere love of God, out of a sincere devotion to God. In Acts 26, he said he felt he was serving God when he was doing this, that he was pleasing God when he was doing this. And that's an important thing for us to remember about Saul. Really, what happens to Saul, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, is he doesn't convert. I don't really like the term that chapter 9 of Acts is about Paul's conversion or Saul's conversion. He doesn't really convert. He still remains loyal to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Jewish people, to the Jewish festivals. He still worships in synagogues. He doesn't convert from one religion to another because that's kind of anachronistic. There is no religion to convert to yet, okay? Rather, what happens is God doesn't even change who Saul is as a person. He rather redirects his passion, right? The same passion, the same zeal, the same zesto that you see Saul going with in the rest of Acts and into his epistles, that Paul attitude, that's the same Paul attitude he had when he was against the Jesus movement. All that shifted was where he was directing that. It just got redirected. It just got refocused. But God uses Saul, and he uses Saul's personality. He uses Saul's passion. He uses Saul's enthusiasm. He uses all of that. None of that changes. He just redirects it a little bit. And so it's important to know he really thought he was serving God when he was doing this. He also later recounts in Acts 26, verse 11. He says, "I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Acts 22, verse 19, Paul says there, "In one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed." Again, we'll bring this up because it's important, but you already see it here in those passages from Acts 26 and Acts 22 that I read. Where is Paul going to find the Jesus followers? Is he going to church? No, there are no churches. Remember, two things the New Testament church did not have: a New Testament and a church. Where is he going to find Jesus people? The synagogue. Why? Because it's a Jewish movement. Where else are the Jewish people going to be? Right? So he's going there, and again, he believes in his heart while he's doing this. He believes 100% what he's doing, that God is approving of it, that God is sending him on this mission. In his zeal to stomp out this Jesus movement, Saul makes an alliance with the corrupt Sadducean high priest Caiaphas, right? Acts 9:1, he comes to the high priest, who at that time was Caiaphas. And again, Saul himself from his own lips, Acts 26 and verse 10, "I locked up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest." In order to work for Caiaphas, though, Saul has to break ties, break loyalties with the Pharisaic party. We know from Paul himself in his own writings, because he says, "I am." He does not say, "I was" or "I used to be." He uses the imperfect indicative. "I am a Pharisee of Pharisees." That's from his own mouth. And so he makes an unhealthy alliance. This is Barbara Boxer deciding she needs to come see Mitch McConnell. All right? And needs to work on Mitch McConnell's reelection campaign. All right? That's what's going on here. That's what that would have been like. He goes, breaks his Pharisaic loyalties with the likes of Rabban Gamaliel, who would have become his teacher. Clearly opposes Caiaphas. The Pharisees oppose the Sadducean aristocracy politically, ideologically, theologically, every which way there could be to oppose one another. They opposed one another. But this shows again the passion, the zeal that Saul had for this, that he was willing to break those ties. Rabban Gamaliel had already ruled against harassing the disciples of Jesus. He said in Acts 5:38, "Stay away from these men and let them alone," right? If this is not from God, it'll be like all these other messianic movements we've had, where once their leader, their Messiah-to-be dies, they kind of wither away and we don't hear about them anymore. But if this is from God, there's nothing you can do that can stop it. That's Paul's Pharisee party platform. That's his teacher's platform. And yet here he is breaking that to partner with Caiaphas. By continuing to head the persecution against the disciples, Saul actually makes himself, and this is what's interesting, and I love this angle. By doing what he does, Saul is actually ensuring his transformation, because he makes himself a target of the prayers of the Jesus community. Jesus had taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this early community, no doubt, would have known those words of Jesus, took those words of Jesus to heart, and so every day they were praying for Saul. Every day they were praying for Saul's heart and for Saul's mind and for that Saul would change what he's doing. And so as he's pursuing the Jesus followers, he's actually making himself the target of their prayers. As the chief persecutor of the believers, Saul would have certainly been at the top of their prayer list. And that's something for us to ask ourselves, to be a little bit reflective about, and that is, how often do we pray for our enemies? How often do we pray for those who persecute us? How often do we pray for those who we are at odds with, that we have difficulties with, that we have challenges with? Even, for instance, you think of recent national tragedies. We clearly pray for the victims and the families of the victims, as we absolutely should do. But how many of us take the time to pray for the one who perpetrated the crime? Do we pray for them? Do we pray for their families? Do we pray for their spouses? Do we pray for their children? Do we pray for the community or whatever it was that influenced them to do what they did? Do we pray for them? Do we pray for our enemies? Because one of the things we see here from the scriptures is it works. Praying for enemies works. That's no doubt something that's behind Paul's transformation, is that the Jesus community would have been taking Jesus' words seriously of pray for those who persecute you. And the result is, you know, the Apostle Paul. Saul understood the disciples of Jesus at this point as a dangerous sect of Judaism that needed to be silenced before it grew anymore. In Saul's day, Judaism contained a variety of sects. There was no one kind of first century Judaism. There were just like, even today, if you can imagine 2,000 years if someone wanted to write about Christianity in the United States or even Christianity in Columbus, Indiana, there would not be one Christianity that you could write about, right? To do that would really be to miss a whole lot of nuance. You would be better off to understand there's a Christianity, but within Christianity there is wide variety that go across the spectrum of beliefs and agendas and ideas and theologies. The Judaism of the first century was very much the same way, okay? Very much the same way. And this is where I think it's important that we don't do what my professors would often call direct transference. That is, that we don't take the idea that we have for the meaning of a word today and directly transfer it to the biblical text. We really need to know, what did these words mean then? One of the mottos of the Chronicles of the Apostles, that we first have to learn what it meant in order to know what it means. Until we know what it originally meant in their ears and so forth, we cannot accurately pull what it truly means for us today. And one of those is this word for sect and the sectarian movements of Judaism. The word for sect translates from the Greek word heresy. Again, kind of like baptizo, chances are you probably know what the Greek word heresy means, right? It's where we get the word heresy, okay? But what do you think of when you hear the word heresy? Is it a good meaning? No, right? You speak heresy. For us, heresy means bad, wrong, contrary to the truth, promoting falsehood, teaching falsehood, pulling people away from the truth and the light into darkness and lies. That's heresy for us, right? It didn't mean that in the first century. All right? It didn't mean that in the first century. So whenever we read in our Bibles, sects and so forth, and it's coming from the Greek word heresy, they're not calling them heresy the way we mean heresy, okay? It is just the same, it's actually the same word that will often be translated as choice or opinion or sect, S-E-C-T. Now, over time, as Christianity battled against various opinions, the meaning of the word evolved into the concept that we know of as heresy. But that takes a couple of hundred years after the time the New Testament is completed. In the days of the apostles, the word primarily referred to a faction of thought and practice within a larger group. But it doesn't mean they were on the outside of that group, or that the larger group hated them or despised them or thought they weren't right or tried to shove them out of it. For example, the book of Acts itself refers to the heresy of the Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees, and the sect of the Pharisees, being the strictest, as Paul says, the strictest sect of our religion. It also refers to the followers of Jesus, this is in the book of Acts, as the heresy, the sect of the Nazarene. And so they were called Nazarenes by many people in the early part of the Jesus movement, because it's very common in Judaism, even to this day, that a sect is named after the geographical location of their Rebbe, of their chief teacher. And so if you go to New York, and you may recollect some pictures of a rabbi who's now of blessed memory, but his name was Mendel Schneerson. He has the beard and the black hat from New York City. They're called the Lubavitchers because that sect comes from Lubavitch in Russia. All right, and then you also have the Satmars in New York City because they come from Satmar in Eastern Europe. And then there are many other. Rebbe Nachman was from a town called Breslov in modern-day Ukraine. And so one of my rabbis is a Breslover. That's how he identifies. That's how people recognize him. He's a Breslover. That's the geographic location of his main teacher. And so the Jesus followers were called the Heresy of the Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what's going on. In fact, Josephus, our good friend Josephus, uses the Greek word heresy to describe the schools of thought of the Jewish people in the first century. And he includes Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. The early church historian Hegesippus, he lists seven Jewish sects, heresies. In each instance, it means only a faction within the broader religion. It does not imply heresy as we now understand the term. There's a Hebrew word that goes along with this. It's the Hebrew word men. In fact, for a while, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, Jewish individuals would often call Jesus-following Jews menim, which is the plural of this. They recognize them as a sect of their broader religion. Rabbinic literature speaks of several different menim. Most often rabbis use this word to refer to the sect of the Sadducees and to the sect of the Jesus followers in works like the Talmud. The sect of the Jesus disciples also went by many other different names early on. So one of them was the Nazarenes, right? They are the ones that follow the one from Nazareth. They also, according to our New Testament, refer to themselves as Talmid Yeshua, disciples of Jesus. They also refer to themselves in Acts as the Kahal, which we've talked about in some of our lessons, the assembly, which also then eventually becomes the church of Jesus. They also went by the title the Poor Ones. The disciples, though, seem to have a name that they preferred for themselves, and that is the name Haderech, the Way. And this is used throughout the book of Acts, the Way. It's based on Isaiah's messianic prophecies about a messenger who comes and who prepares the way of Messiah. The apostolic community understood the predicted messenger, obviously, as John the Baptist. And then they saw themselves as the way that John's ministry prepared for the Messiah. The name also lent itself to kind of an eschatological association with the way to the tree of life. It offered a new interpretation to scripture passages that incorporated the common biblical metaphor of way or path. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of speaking of the way or following along on the path. And so this kind of identifies themselves with a lot of those passages with a messianic understanding. In the language of the Bible, one walking according to God's commandments and instructions is said to be one who walked in the way. Whereas the sinner, the apostate, would stray from the way. Think of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So again, there's that use of the way, haderech. The appellation also echoed Jesus' words in John 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It also invoked his teachings about the narrow way, the way that leads to life. But regardless of what they called themselves, Saul at this point wants to see this heresy, this men, this particular sect of Judaism that's meeting in the synagogues with all the other Jews, he wants to see it extinguished. He later again recounts Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So there in Acts 22, even Paul is calling the movement the way. Verse 2. Saul asked him for letters. This is Saul asking the high priest for letters for Damascus to the synagogues so that he could bind whoever he found holding to that way, men or women, and bring them to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. Now, a little bit about language. There we see in this verse, so that he could bind them. Now, because he's got this language of imprisonment and prison and so forth, how many of us typically will understand this word bind as referring to either handcuffing them or tying them up and bringing them back to Jerusalem in the paddy wagon? It's probably how most understand it. But I want you to think verbal tally, use your first century toolbox, and think even in the Gospels where this word bind occurs. Where can you think about where it occurs? Think about where has Jesus used this word bind? Yeah, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. All right? Jesus talking about handcuffing people, putting them in the back of the police car? No, this is rabbinic language here. What Jesus is speaking about there in the Gospel of Matthew is he is establishing his own community. And every Jewish community has what's known as a Beit Din, right? A ruling authority of three at the top, seven underneath them. Peter, James, and John, the seven servants. Remember all that discussion? Whenever there came a matter of how do we interpret Scripture, like a true passage of like, what is the Bible saying in this verse? It took the three to agree on it. All three of the top had to agree on the interpretation of the passage. Whenever it was something that wasn't on a specific interpretation, but on something regarding how to live out Scripture, such as, can I have internet access on the Sabbath? Can I have a cell phone? Can I do this? Then it required the Beit Din to have an agreement of two out of the three. Wherever two or three, there I am in the midst. Meaning, wherever the Beit Din and whatever they agree on for that community, it's as if I am there making that ruling. And also, what is understood with the Beit Din is that whenever they make a ruling, it's then as if heaven had decreed it. So whatever they bind, that's the technical term for making a ruling, by the way. Whatever they bind below is bound above, as if heaven itself had said it. But that's for each community. One community can't do that for another community. In each community, different communities can have different understandings of things. You'll see this, by the way, when you read Paul's letters, because he gives contradictory advice to different communities. But it's not a problem because they're different communities that have different situations with different scenarios, and so his advice is contextual. But for each of those communities, what he ruled as part of their Beit Din is binding to them. And so when Paul says, so that I could bind whoever was holding to the way, again, there's that use of the word calling them the way, that way, he's saying, I want to be able to issue a decree. I want to be able to give the ruling with the support of not just any Beit Din, right? But the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the Supreme Court of them all. I want to be able to make rulings. And so if he says, you're out, you no longer belong to the community, you no longer are part of the Jewish people, right? That is binding, which would mean people in that community would have to treat them that way. not do business with them, not interact with them, not marry their children with their children, and so forth and so on. That's really what's being packed behind that word bind. And in previous classes, we've talked about the imprisonment in prison. Paul has no authority to put anybody in a Roman jail, right? They are not spending the night in jail. That's not the right terminology. That's not the right understanding. It's bringing them back for a trial, a religious trial. And there they can be detained for up to 24 hours in the high priest's quarters, right? But they're not having bread and water for 6 months and being in the Roman jail. Paul has no authority to do that. Neither did the Sanhedrin, right? They don't have civil authority. This is not civil prison. These are not civil court cases. These are not civil judges. This is a religious matter. But in that worldview, that really had a lot of weight. That had a whole lot of weight. It's very similar to the same thing that Luther fought against at the time of the Reformation, when the Catholic Church and the governments were kind of all mingled together, and the Catholic Church could wield great power by excommunicating someone, because if you excommunicated someone, not only was it viewed by all, including that individual, as you were never going to get to go to heaven, but everyone and their brother would have nothing to do with you ever again on any level, socially, business, political. You are done for, right? That's the same tightness of the communities. And that's what Paul is going to do, all right? He's not really arresting people for Rome and putting them in Roman jails and the binding. He's not handcuffing them and so forth. But because of their belief, if he has the letter from the Sanhedrin, they're going to yield to that, and they're going to want to show up for that because they believe their salvation, their livelihood, everything's banked on this. And so they're going to want to go clear their name for this, if not for themselves, but for the sake of their family. So that's the authority that he's seeking, and that's the authority that he's able to carry out. Okay? And so apparently some kind of disturbing report has reached Saul's ear about Damascus. According to his source, he's hearing that this sect that's calling themselves the Way has taken root in Damascus. And again, probably that's from those Hellenistic Jewish believers of Jesus who, when the persecution began, they kind of fled out and went back to either where they were from or to where they had family in the diaspora. And they had taken shelter in Damascus, which at the time in the first century had a very large Jewish community. And their teaching was now flourishing in the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is one of the oldest continuously occupied cities in the world. The oldest is in the land of Israel. That would be Jericho. Now notice I didn't say the oldest city in the world or one of the oldest cities in the world. One of the oldest continuously occupied cities in the world. It was once the capital of Israel's ancient enemy known as Aram. It's about 135 miles north-northeast of the city of Jerusalem, and it sits at an important crossroads. This is why the city has always been continuously occupied, because it's very strategic. It's still strategic, even to this day. That's why, even to this day, you are still hearing about battles happening in the city of Damascus, all right? Because it's a very important city in that part of the world. Northern routes approach Damascus from the Pachah Valley, or from the Mesopotamia through Tadmor. Damascus traffic would then continue across the Bashan to the Jezreel Valley and down the coastal highway all the way to Egypt. Or it could continue directly along the Transjordan Highway, go through Ammon, Moab, Edom, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. Routes from Edom could also run west to the Sinai in Egypt. And so no northern conqueror would feel secure going south until they had secured Damascus under their control. At the time in the first century, archaeologists estimate that about 10,000 Jews lived in the city of Damascus. That's based on the number of synagogues they've been able to uncover and the size of those synagogues. Assuming that in 2,000 years, if you were to uncover the campus of St. Peter's, you'd probably say, I think this held more than 10 people, right? Right? By size, they would probably estimate a couple of thousand people visited this place as their center of worship or their center of school, right? So based on the number of synagogues and the size of those synagogues, and as well as homes around those synagogues and the communities around, what's been uncovered is an estimate of about 10,000 Jews in the apostolic times, which is quite large in that time period. A Jewish population of that size would have close to, probably to a dozen synagogues. On the days of the apostles, Damascus also numbered among the cities of the Decapolis. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, indicates the sovereignty over the city went to King Aretas, who was the king of Nabatea, around the time that this would have been going on in the book of Acts. So it was a vibrant city, a booming city, that had a large Jewish section to it. And Saul gets word that Jesus' followers have settled there and are having quite an influence in this Jewish community. This important Jewish community, because it's such a crossroads, guess what? Lots of people go through it, but when they go through it, what happens? They then keep going other places, so they will talk about what they encounter there. Right? This is part of the whole idea that a lot of people emphasize whenever they study the book of Acts, and that is the importance of the Roman roads as being, you know, Paul speaks about it just in Galatians, at just the right time, you know, Messiah was born into this world. All right, part of that just the right time was how quickly things could travel and how quickly information could get from one place to another because of the whole Roman road system, the whole Roman travel. All of that enabled things to move very rapidly, and Damascus would have been critical in that. And so Saul would have known that. And so Saul is very concerned about this, and he wants to make sure that he can stop this, not only from being alive in Damascus, but if it's alive there, it's going to spread everywhere. The presence of the believers therefore troubled Saul. With this being the crossroads, its community, he knew it could spread what would have been from his view like a virus. So he goes to Caiaphas. And he sees this is worthy of breaking his Pharisaical ties. And he wants letters of recommendation to the synagogues of Damascus. And what it says he received is, quote, letters to the brethren. So what kind of letters, what kind of paperwork did he actually receive? Letters to the Jewish people from the high priest and the elders and the chief priests and scholars of Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin. There is some debate over the content of the letters, and more to the point, the authority that those letters would have had to a community that was outside of not only Jerusalem, but outside of Judea. Because remember, one of the things that I wanted to stress about the Beit Din was that it's communal. All right? And so, as one community saw fit, another community may not see fit, or they may see it differently. Both would be viewed as having rulings coming from heaven, and not binding on one another. So, what kind of authority could Caiaphas's letter have outside of Judea? Did he even have the authority to demand extradition of Jews from foreign lands, from foreign sovereign lands? Did he have that right? And we even still hear about things like that. If a United States citizen commits a crime and they make it over to France, it's not as simple as the Columbus Police Department getting on a plane and going over to Paris and picking the guy up, right? It's not. France can decide, you know what? He's not leaving. We're not extraditing him. And you may remember a few years ago with the Matthew Snowden the Snowden case, right? Where he hid out in an airport because that was kind of like being in the middle of the ocean, right? It was no man's territory. No one had real authority. So he like stayed in the airport for weeks on end. And finally Russia said, well, you can walk over to the Russian side of this airport and we won't let the United States authorities come and visit you. What kind of authority would Caiaphas have in Damascus? All right? There is a Roman law that we know about that was put into effect by none other than Julius Caesar that granted the Hasmonean high priests the authority to settle disputes about Jewish customs wherever they arise in the Roman Empire. So we know, at least from that, there was at least some case law where Caiaphas may have had some authority within the Jewish communities. But letters from Caiaphas probably were nothing more than letters of introduction and recommendation that vouched for who Saul was, condemned the believers. In many ways, it kind of functions even in like the way of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the LCMS, the denomination St. Peter's is a member of, right? Technically, the president of our church body can't tell us what to do. He can't. His official role in the constitution of the synod is, and I quote, advisory. Advisory. He cannot tell us what to do. However, because of how things are structured and because of how things work, if we were to receive a letter from the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I would like to think we'd take it seriously, right? I mean, we would read it. We would be like, well, you know, he's really troubled by something going on here. Let's at least have a conversation with him about it. Like, we would care about it. That's probably the weight these letters had from Caiaphas. Caiaphas may, because of what Julius Caesar enacted with the Hasmonean priest, Caiaphas isn't a Hasmonean priest, by the way, but what he enacted with that, maybe. But again, you're still in a different land that's sovereign? Probably not. However, as a Jewish person, if the high priest says, hey, I'm sending this guy, I vouch for him, and what he's saying is true, and he's representing, trying to deal with a real threat, it may have weight with people. It clearly would have weight with people, okay, who would then participate with Saul, and it would be then their Beit Din that would then make the rulings, that would make the jurisdiction, and that would then send them back with Paul. All right? So that's kind of a bigger picture of what's going on. With letters in hand, Paul is now in pursuit of these rumored Jesus followers in Damascus. He later admits in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, that he was furiously enraged at them, so that I kept pursuing them, meaning the Jesus followers, even to foreign lands. The journey to Damascus was a significant distance from Jerusalem. It would have required at least a week of travel time. And Saul sets out, no doubt, with several traveling companions, perhaps with others similar to himself who had some kind of score to settle with the way. As I mentioned earlier, the fact that Saul expected to find the way in the synagogues of Damascus indicates that Jewish believers were remaining firmly within their faith. All right? They had not converted to anything because there was nothing to convert to. Okay? Shulam Lechonu underscores this point as I read from his commentary, and this is a quote. The fact that Paul automatically turns to the synagogues in Damascus serves as one of the earliest and best testimonies to the believer's participation in everyday Jewish society and life. Even the New Testament evidence of the state when they begin to be expelled witnesses to their continued affiliation up until that point. Paul does not intend to seek them out in a Gentile neighborhood or in a non-Jewish environment. Rather, he expects them to be accessible precisely because of their continued integration into the Jewish practices, customs, and neighborhoods. End quote. So that might be a little different picture we have also of this early movement. At this point, there's no split. There's no split at this point. Split comes much later. Verse 3. As he was going, that's Saul, he drew near to Damascus. So Saul and his companions had been traveling by foot for over a week, finally drawing near to their destination when the incident occurred. Now, in Christianity, this is ordinarily presented as a story of Paul's encounter on the Damascus Road as his conversion story. The language of conversion implies that Paul was a Jew practicing Judaism prior to his encounter on the Damascus Road. But after this encounter, he no longer identifies himself as a Jew, but he has converted and has become a Christian. Right? Okay? That's the traditional view, but that doesn't work. The language of conversion is anachronistic, and it doesn't appear in the story. All right? The Christian religion, the church as we now know it, and as we call it, and as we understand it, and as we experience it, did not yet exist. Paul's so-called conversion involved less of a transfer of religious allegiance and conviction than it was a conversion from the sect of the Pharisees to the sect of the way. And in fact, he would have probably caught more grief if he would have become a Sadducee. If he had officially become a Sadducee, he probably would have suffered more grief than what he did. Despite all of this, many still continue to speak of Paul's conversion as if he has now abandoned the Torah, that he's done away with Moses, and the law of God, all left behind on the Damascus Road. Now, it's certainly true that Saul undergoes a radical transformation, one of heart, soul, and mind, a spiritual transformation, something that Jesus would have called being born again. His life would never be the same after this. That is absolutely true. But the change in priority did not indicate a change in his religious affiliation. Saul encountered the Messiah on the way to Damascus, but he did not abandon his loyalty to the Word of God, to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Jewish people, or to Jewish practice. Luke tells the story of Saul's encounter with Jesus, not just here in Acts 9, but he describes it in three different places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, Luke describes the incident in the third person. Okay? In Acts 9, the Damascus Road experience is described by Luke in the third person. In Acts chapter 22, Luke narrates Saul's first person telling of a fuller version of the same story. So Acts 9, Luke tells it in the third person. Acts 22, Luke is recording Paul's more fuller, more detailed, firsthand recounting of the experience. And then in Acts chapter 26, Paul once again tells the story to Herod Agrippa II. So what we'll do starting next week is we really look at Saul's transformation on the Damascus Road. We're going to be harmonizing the three versions of the story. So we're not just going to be sticking strictly in Acts 9. We're going to be pulling from Acts 9, Luke's third person account, Acts 22, Paul's first person account in detail, and then Acts 26, where Paul once again is telling his story in a brief form to Agrippa. Each of those three contain information that the others don't. Some of it overlaps. Some of it, though, has stuff that the other ones don't. And so we're going to kind of try to put all three of those tellings of Paul's Damascus Road experience together as we kind of unpack what's going on. And that's where we will pick it up next week. All right? So let's close with a blessing here. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Scriptures. Amen.